Turn with me this morning to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, if you didn't happen to be here the evening that Jim Wright was here with a couple of his children, I'd be glad to share with you his most recent prayer letter and some other things that may help you get to know him better. We did have an opportunity to hear him and hear about what he's doing. Well, we since have talked to him. We talked to him again by phone this last week. It'd be over a week ago now. But we had an opportunity to talk with him more directly about his ministry. And he is a translation consultant for Bibles International. He, as he has served the Lord, he's been in full-time missions work overseas. In Africa. He was in Cameroon, and there was a point at which, because of some violence done to an American missionary and his family, he had to, along with others, leave the country. And then following that, subsequent to that, just seeking new ministry, Lord eventually led him into Bible translation, and he has served is serving as a translation consultant for that part of the world. He speaks French and I think a few other languages, or at least the language that he learned while he was in Africa. He has, because of his French, he has an opportunity to communicate with others who know that language to dialogue about translation that's being done in different countries in Africa. And he also, he'll be based here, he is based here in the States. He's near Grand Rapids, Michigan, where Bibles International is located. And then from time to time, he's traveling to places where he's acting as a consultant, making sure of the accuracy of the translation. So I just wanted to mention him again. And if you wanted more information, I don't think it's a secret as far as his ministry. I think you could find out about it online, but we also have some recent prayer letters from them where you could learn a little bit more about what they've been doing recently and what their ministry looks like. And so I just wanted to mention that for your sake if you didn't get a chance to hear them. I've known Brother Jim Wright for, since probably about 20 years ago. Went to the same church as him. And I did see him as he initially went to Cameroon. And there's a sense in with Jim, there's what you see is what you get. He's just a very humble, godly man. And I know the Lord has given him a good wife to help him. And his children were a real testimony to what is going on in their home as well. So I just wanted to mention and give you my commendation of him and his ministry, and I'm really excited about the opportunity of supporting what I hope will be a blessing to the churches in Africa as they have a translation in their own tongue. And I'm excited in part because it's the Old Testament. We are given God's Word sometimes in portions, as Bible companies produce one portion or another. And if you only have a New Testament, you're missing a good bit. And not just a good bit about what happened in the Old Testament, but you're missing a good bit of truth about God. And so who would not want to have, and this is why I think oftentimes New Testaments are published with the Psalms. I mean, who would not want to have the Psalms? But there's more to it than that. And of course, the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament, oftentimes refers to the Old Testament, so it really is foundational. And I remember someone saying, it really takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. That God uses His Word, not to say that the gospel can't be preached just from the New Testament, but the Word of God does shape and in some cases helps and fill out our understanding about who God is. We've turned to Psalm 36 this morning, and let's read through this together. David, the writer here, This is meant to be sung. We don't have a Psalm 36 in our Psalter at the end of our hymnal, but I'd like to hear at some point what this psalm sounds like to music. But it originally was for the choir director. And interesting thing about the title, it says a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. He's called that one other place in the Psalms, Psalm 18. I would suggest, though, if you were to look through the Psalms, you would see him referring to himself as the servant of the Lord. So sort of like Paul introducing himself as a servant, you could see Paul introducing himself as apostle because he was an apostle of Christ. But instead of that, he introduces himself as a servant, a slave. And here's David, who is the king of Israel, anointed to be king at least, but he just describes himself as the servant of the Lord. And what a title. Here's what he writes. Verse 1, transgression speaks the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. There's quite a contrast starting in verse 5, isn't there? From the folly of man to the glory of God. From the wickedness of man to the goodness and greatness of God. I think what we're seeing in this psalm is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this psalm, in the first portion and at the end, tells us how far short they actually fall, and that they will fall in the end. There's a finality to the judgment upon mankind. Pride does go before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. And what you're seeing in this psalm is a description of man's folly that results in his eventual destruction. Verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen, they've been thrust down and cannot rise. But in the middle, there's this meditation on God. And it does provide quite a contrast. As I understand what David is doing here, I'm seeking to understand as I study, come down to a conclusion. And I preach a message, and sometimes afterwards I learn more and maybe try to adjust, but I try as I prepare to understand really what David is saying. I think what you have as you begin this psalm is a discussion of David's topic. The topic being the ungodly and his foolishness. I've read the first verse of this psalm and the second verse and even the last verse, I've just been kind of puzzled. And I hope that the Lord will help us this morning. Because when it says transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, it's like sin is speaking. I want you to note there's a marginal reading in verse 1 And that just means there are Hebrew manuscripts that also have this reading: transgression speaks to the ungodly within my heart. The other thing that's a little unusual here is the word speaks is not the normal verb that you would find for speaking, like one person speaking to another, but it's a word that refers to an utterance or an oracle. And so oftentimes the New American Standard is, it's trying to account for every single original word and trying to give to the reader what those original words are, and this word could be translated this way. This word speaks is sometimes translated oracle or utterance. And so when you look at, for instance, Jeremiah's prophecy, there's sometimes where this word is translated declares the Lord, or the utterance of Yahweh, the utterance of Jehovah. So there's a number of things just confronting us. First of all, there's English understanding. What is going on here? And there is this word about the utterance. There's certainly a word that is translated transgression. That's what it is. It refers to sin, stepping over the mark. And then you have the ungodly. So this is a person who is organized in their life against God and is showing that in their life. And without going into all the details of my thoughts about the verse, and I think what's going on here is David's got a meditation. His meditation is about the transgression of the wicked. What's going on in the heart of the wicked and in their thoughts and in their mind? What are they thinking about? And you can see as he progresses, he describes what the wicked is doing and how the wicked is thinking. The words of his mouth, the plans of his heart, verse 4. And so what I would suggest is this is David's meditation on the transgression of the wicked. That within his heart, as its translator could be translated within my heart, this is David meditating on the wicked man and his heart and why he acts as he does. Okay? And with all that being said, he touches on his theme first of all. His very first statement about the wicked is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. What's interesting about that statement is that is the last statement that Paul makes as he is giving a judgment about mankind in Romans chapter 3. It's like the final nail in the coffin. It's the final condemnation. It characterizes, some would even say, sums up man's wickedness, that he has no fear of God before his eyes. And that's why he lives as he lives. So, the summary statement I think you find here in verse 1, this is David's meditation, but the summary statement is, with regard to the ungodly, what's going on in their heart, they have no fear of God. And that plays out in their life. And before getting into how it plays out, we need to remember this is the fundamental duty that man has towards his Creator. When Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, now all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter, what does he say? Fear God. Fear God. All of this reasoning about life and this world, all the vanity, all the things that happen, can't quite figure everything out, but fear God and keep his commandments. This is, he says, the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. So the wicked does not have a fear of God. Of course, David ran into all sorts of men who did not fear God. From the enemies that opposed Israel, to sometimes those within Israel, David was dealing at times with those who did not fear God. So he had occasion to meditate on this subject. And certainly knowing his own heart and its tendencies would have added to his observation. But what he sees regarding the wicked is that he has no fear of God. He has no respect for God. He has no awareness of God or reverence for God. He has no humility before God. He has no desire to turn away from evil because he has no fear of God before his eyes. And what's going on in his heart? Look at verse 2. It says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." And again, it's a challenge just to understand the translation. You might see in the margin, "He flatters himself." He flatters himself. The wicked flatters himself. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this text titled "The Vain Self-Flatteries of the Sinner." And he gave a list of the ways in which sinners flatter themselves concerning God and the final judgment and all those things. And that would be worth some time to consider. But he described it in terms of self-flattery. And I think that's what's going on here. If you look at verse 2, "It flatters him in his own eyes," or "he flatters himself." You're talking about someone who, as he thinks about himself, as he thinks about his actions, as he thinks about his motives, he just tells lies to himself. He's not telling himself the truth, because if he's telling himself the truth, that would have to do with God. But instead of that, he's telling himself lies. He's deceiving himself into thinking in part that he has no sin. This word that is translated "flatters" is the idea of smoothing something. And one possible, as I look at the text, I'm trying to just use that word, he smooths toward himself in his eyes, or he smooths things over with regard to any iniquity or any hatred of his iniquity. You know what it's like to smooth something over after you've done something inappropriate or wrong? And you're just trying to cover up the harshness or the seriousness of what you've done. You're just trying to smooth it over. Well, this is what he's doing with regard to his own actions. He's trying to justify, to a certain extent, his own iniquity and the hatred of it. Iniquity is the idea of twistedness. It's the twisting of the right way. So when he twists God's way, when he's doing things other than what is pleasing to God, he sort of twists it and makes it look as if not only he's doing what's wrong, but then he flatters himself so that it looks as if it's okay. It's fine that I did that. It's not a big deal. I'm just doing it for this reason. And it's his own way of reasoning about what he's done. One translation has this verse, "In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin." Okay, so we're getting a sense of at least the self-flattery. And it does have to do with their sin and their dislike of sin. Hatred is intense dislike. So someone who doesn't have any fear of God before their eyes, they flatter themselves and they don't think that what they're doing is sinful. They don't hate it. Now, before we move on, do you ever do that? Do you ever flatter yourself and tell yourself lies when you're doing what's wrong? When you're doing something that is disobedient to God's word and you justify your actions? Do you ever kind of smooth things over, not only with other people, but your own self? Do you ever do that? There's a book called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. There is no such thing, but there are those kinds of sins that we may just kind of smooth over. And we might even use other terms because we don't really want to call what we've done a dirty, rotten, stinking, filthy stench in the nostrils of God's sin, to quote my former principal. We just don't want to see it that way. We want to flatter ourselves. And sometimes we even say something like, "Well, I didn't intend to do that." As if the doing of it and the intention are necessarily the same thing. There's a motive of heart, but there's also the action itself. The action itself, we may not have, you know, thought and purpose long before we did it, but we did it. And sometimes we try to smooth things over. We're like, I didn't mean to say that, but you said it. I didn't mean to do that, but you did it. And to a certain extent, that can be self-deception, or it can be an attempt to deceive someone else. And the reality is, there was sin coming out of my life. Whether or not I thought about it long before or just in the moment said what I said, it's still sin. I mean, if the motive was there before, if it's premeditated killing of another human being, yeah, that's different than just manslaughter. But here's the man who doesn't have any fear of God before our eyes. We're getting a sense of how he thinks about sin and how he's operating. And we realize, even as this is described, that that's us too, in reality. If we're honest, I hope we're trying to be honest about ourselves, that there are times when we flatter ourselves and we don't think correctly. We don't just acknowledge and admit and humble ourselves and say, I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? I did say that. And I'm sorry I said that. Would you forgive me? You know, sometimes we just have to do that after we've sinned against somebody that we know. And we should be doing that if we're seeking to reconcile. If that kind of discussion isn't going on regularly in your home, in your relationships, you're probably not living biblically. Because we do sin all the time. May the Lord help us all, when we have sin, to acknowledge it, to not smooth it over, to not give it another explanation, but to really hate it, because it is sin. Displeasing to God destroys relationships, destroys us. We don't repent. So we've got the self-flattery and the inner workings of this person who does not fear God. We find even a reflection of ourselves, because we are sinners, even if we've been saved by God's grace, that we do the same things. We have those tendencies, and we need to repent of those. But notice in verse 3, it goes beyond just what's going on in his heart, and it goes to his words. It says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. If he is deceiving himself through self-flattery, is it any wonder that he's deceiving other people? In other words, somebody who's good at deceit is likely deceiving themselves too, but they're really good at deceit. They know how to twist things or not say certain things so that you believe certain things. There is such a thing as a double heart, one that's revealed and one that's concealed. And someone who operates that way is deceiving others. This is obviously a description of what we are in our natural man, apart from God's grace, that we are just like the deceiver himself, the devil, who from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, is deceiving. He deceived Eve. And this is very near to who we are. You just look for deception in your life, and you will see it as a sinner. Sometimes we see it in Scripture, and it is striking to us. I have given illustrations from Genesis before. I'm not going to repeat that list, but if you read through Genesis and see all the deceit, it's amazing that from the beginning of time, this has been our human problem. But, you know, there's a picture of it when Saul, just thinking about David, when Saul offered David his daughter. Remember that? What's David's role as a warrior of Israel? He doesn't think he's worthy of receiving the king's daughter, and so the first one went to someone else. But eventually, Michal loves David, and Saul sees it, and Saul's going to give him his daughter. But Saul has something completely other in mind for David. It's by this time that he had heard the praises of the women for David. and they're singing all of these songs about David slaying his 10,000, and Saul is envious. And so he wants to get rid of David. And so what does he do? He does something that seems like, wow, what a blessing and what a benefit for David to become the son-in-law of the king. Except in doing so, Saul knew that he was painting a target on David's back. And the enemies would be more prone to want to kill him. In addition to the fact that he killed Goliath, their champion, now he's the son-in-law of the king. So he can be taken out. And David, of course, didn't want to do that without achieving something. So Saul was more than glad to go and let him go get the Philistines, 100 of them. And David got 200. He was going to even put him in harm's way for that. But what deception? On a, you know, you could say a political scale, something that's going on in plain view, and yet what's going on in Saul's heart is made known to us. That he was deceiving in the process. You can imagine his daughter wouldn't have had any clue about that either. Otherwise, if she loved David, you don't think she would have gone through with it. What about Ananias and Sapphira, who publicly, they look like they're doing something great for the church. Barnabas had given his very generous gift, and here come Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property just like Barnabas, but they kept back a part of the price of the land for themselves. But the way they presented it to the apostles as they laid that money at the apostles' feet was just like Barnabas. And without words, no doubt. But eventually, this is found out because they lied to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit. It was a deceptive act where in the moment of giving, there was deception. Do you deceive other people with your words? William Plummer said, "No wickedness on earth is more common than the various forms of deceit." And we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he talks about his weeping. Jeremiah chapter 9, he talks about his weeping early in that chapter, and then he describes those in his culture, in his society, in Israel. He says, "They make their tongue ready like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends, and do not trust anyone in your clan, for every one of them is a deceiver, and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught that their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord." You know what? The one that you've deceived may never know in this life. But God knows. God knows. And just like Ananias and Sapphira didn't get away with it, neither will we. So, children, are you deceiving your parents? Wife, are you deceiving your husband? Husband, are you deceiving your wife? Employee, are you deceiving your employer? Friend, are you deceiving your friend? The reality is not as it appears to be. And this is who we are. Again, this is who we are as sinners. This is man. No fear of God, and again, there's a reflection of that in every single one of our lives, and then there certainly is this practice as well of deceit. And if we don't repent of it, you know, this has a way of certainly catching up with us, but it will catch up with us because God is at the helm. And he knows. He knew about Ananias and Sapphira, and no one else did. He knew about Achan. They didn't really know about that until a whole bunch of people had died. And so, it's really not enough just to talk about it. I think the revelation of it and the the Lord's exposing that to us and about us is really a call for repentance. It's a call to turn from our sins. It's a call to tell the truth. It's a call to just open up. You need to do that. Notice the rest of the verse. It says, he has ceased to be wise and to do good. I have wondered here if David is talking about Saul without saying his name. I can't say that because it doesn't reveal that, but if you think about Saul, there were some good things that had come out of Saul's life early on in his reign. Remember that? When he defeated Nahash, the Ammonite, and he led Israel. It even says the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and there was much that God did through Saul early on in his reign. But when he started to be envious, and by the way, there are different kinds of envies. If you read the passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 that we read this morning, it actually has envies, plural. Different kinds of envy, but at least what he was envying about David was the praises of the people. He wanted really as the king to have that. There came a point somewhere in there where there was just this turn in Saul's life and he ceased to do good things for the nation. And he ceased to be wise. Ceased to act prudently, and he started to do things even on a public level that were foolish. Like, remember what he did with the nobody gets to eat until we finish this battle, and the men are just starving to the point where when they actually do conquer their enemy, they're eating blood. They're not even cooking the meat because they were so hungry. Jonathan took honey and didn't know that there was an oath about not eating any food, and when he took the honey, there was a revelation that he had broken the oath, and here's the king's son. And Jonathan, when he realized what was done by his father, he said, that's not good. So I would put it this way. The person that David's describing is the ungodly person. Whoever that's applied to, I believe what he's talking about is that common grace that brings anything good out of a life has really ended. And now there's just not anything good. There's no wisdom here. And the result is just the wickedness and its effects upon others. And again, I would say there has to come a point where you got to repent. It's like you've seen these. You're driving down the highway in the mountains and there are these truck ramps, the emergency truck ramps, and it's filled with some kind of loose stones or whatever to stop a truck that's run away. And I'm sure that a truck that gets stuck in one of those, it's hard to get it out, but it's much better than letting that thing run down the mountain and over the side somewhere or destroying a whole bunch of cars or people on the other end. There are times in our lives when we have begun to sin and we're on a slope and things are getting worse and they could end in a total disaster. But they're already partly there. Get on the emergency ramp. Repent. Turn from your sin. Some accidents are worse than others. It'd be easier to get that truck out of all those loose stones than to put anything back together after it's totally been demolished. I remember as I grew up, we used to drive through a city, a little city called Caledonia in Illinois. And in Caledonia, there was a train bridge that you'd have to drive under, but it was only 13 feet 9 inches, and it was also on a slow downward and then back up. And so trucks, if they didn't see the sign, and I saw both ways, I saw a truck that went through and sheared off the top of the truck, and I saw at least one point, I came around the corner, and this guy's backing up slowly. And it was around a corner, too, so it was kind of dangerous if you came around that corner and suddenly there's something there. There were signs to slow down. We learned to slow down there because sometimes the truckers weren't paying attention. Some accidents are worse than others. You may look at your life and say, I have been deceptive, I am deceiving, I need to repent now before it gets any worse. I want you to notice the last description here in verse 4 of this wicked man, what's going on in his heart. It says he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And the way that I put it in my own notes and outline is his whole life is decidedly evil, decidedly. Because he's planning this now. In anticipation of doing the wickedness, he's on his bed and he's thinking about doing the evil. This word that is translated wickedness is also translated trouble, or sometimes it's translated evil. Workers of iniquity. So the idea of a troublemaker. And the NIV translates it that way at one point. It says, a troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eyes, signals with his feet and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. And that would be one of the things that he's planning on his bed. To stir it up. To stick your finger in somebody's eye. He's thinking about the things that he can say, the things that he can do to stir things up, to cause, to get a rise out of people. Whatever the wickedness is, it doesn't describe it specifically, but it can be translated trouble. So it's sin, but then it's causing trouble for other people. And he commits himself to it. The planning results in a firm and fixed, notice what it says in the middle of verse 4, he sets himself on a path that is not good. And this is his decisive commitment to an evil action or an evil course because he doesn't have any fear of God. He's like Gehazi. Remember Gehazi when he decided, I'm going to go take something from Naaman? And he overheard Elisha and Naaman. And Naaman's offering some things in response to the healing in the river of his leprosy. And Gehazi's hearing, oh man, there's some stuff available. And so after Naaman leaves, he goes out and following Naaman, he comes to him and he says, You know, you offered, my master actually does have, and there's some people who came to the house, and we could actually use some of those things. And he procures from Naaman some of those things that he brought. Deception. But he committed himself to it. And he was so committed to it that when he came back, and he is asked about it, the prophet said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? As if the Lord wouldn't reveal to the seer what really had happened. The Lord did reveal to it. And the sad part of that story is the leprosy of Naaman then clinged to Gehazi the rest of his life. There are consequences to a set course an action upon evil. God does not, he does not look lightly upon that. And I would say especially so in the lives of his children. If you have a child who is bent on doing wickedness, as a parent who wants to honor the Lord, you're going to deal with that. You're not just going to let it go. This is another thing that just challenged me as I was reflecting on this passage and even that illustration. You know, sometimes the sin of one has consequences that are vast. For Gehazi, I mean, I don't know what kind of a family he had, but no doubt his relationship to the prophet would be different. His relationships in life would be different because now he has to be outside the city crying out unclean. But when sin is going on in a life, whether it's the nation of Israel or the people of God, the church, the New Testament, there's a sense in which when that's going on, it is going to be, it's going to have an influence on God's people. Remember when Achan sinned and what happened? People died because Achan sinned. And he thought he was doing it in secret. But people died because he was sinning. In other words, the influence of his sin was having an effect on all of Israel. It was keeping Israel from moving forward in God's plan. Of course, there's the man in 1 Corinthians, which they knew about. They knew about. And they weren't dealing with. But that purposing an evil course of action as a believer, if God confronts you, even perhaps with this message today, repent. Turn from your sin. You may be deep in some plot, something that you are planning or you already have been doing. You just need to turn from your sin. The disaster may not be far away. But God's forgiveness is ready. He is ready to pardon. He is willing to cleanse you from your sin if you'd but come to Him and turn from your sin. And of course, the way that He forgives us is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. As I anticipated preaching this message, I really thought, you know, previous psalm, how many verses did we make through in one message? There's some reason the Lord slowed me down this morning. There's just some reason. And I don't know what it is. I'm not trying to be mystical, but the Lord, as He deals with us according to His Word, we need to be responsive and obey. You might need to go to somebody that you've deceived and talk to them. You might need some help in knowing what to do because you're in a spider web of problems. Heard that yesterday. I thought that was helpful. You're in a spider web of problems and you can't get out. The Lord can help you. His Word can direct you, but don't delay. Don't let that disaster come. God, He may allow chastising, but it'd be much better than departing from the faith or destroying yourself or your family. May the Lord help us all. Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered by Your Word's description of who we are. If we, by faith, believe it. Help us to believe it, Lord. And as we see ourselves and the reflection of ourselves in the mirror, help us to change. Help us to repent. Help us to turn and call out upon You, Lord, because You are a God who is abundant in mercy. You're a God who's ready to pardon. You're willing to forgive if we would but come and humble ourselves before you. And there is plenty of provision by the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. And so I do pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us today. Help us, Lord, to not fail to act. And if there is someone today who needs to speak to their mom or dad, needs to speak to their spouse, needs to speak to an employer, to a friend, we don't want to have anything to do, Lord, with deceit. We want to be the people who are characterized by truth. And we confess, Lord, our sinful hearts and the inclination of our heart because of indwelling sin is just there. It's part of us. But thank you, Lord, for giving us the Spirit who by His work in our heart helps us to confess at the beginning that Jesus is Lord and helps us to, by your grace, Lord, live with integrity. Lord, if there's anyone who does not yet know the Lord Jesus here today, they've never turned from their sins, they've never bowed the knee, they've never put their trust in Him, Lord, today would you help them to not deceive themselves, but to recognize the desperate condition that they're in, that today they might call upon the Lord and be saved. They need to talk with someone to give them help, Lord. Help them to find someone, a member of this church, or me, or someone who can help them and point them the way of salvation. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.